Have you take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians. I think I have to turn this on first. This should be better. Okay, sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to pick up this morning. And we're going to start at verse 12. We're going to kind of divide 1 Corinthians chapter 15 into three or four parts. So this will be the second part. And Paul is going to address a topic that we have touched on here. There were some questions that were raised earlier in our class studies about this. And so Paul is going to address this particular issue this morning, and that is the inconsistency of believing that there is no resurrection and believing the gospel. You can't believe both of those at the same time. Paul's going to address that. So 1 Corinthians 15, and I have been already told several times here this morning that we're an aging class and the font is way too small on the top. So here's my only excuse. I offer this up as an excuse. I try to put the scripture on the page, but if I made that passage, 15, verses 12 through 32, if I made that the full size, it would cover all except the last two lines on the page. And so I figured that was way too short for the lesson, so I shrunk it. So I apologize for the shrunken. Hopefully that won't happen again. So that's why you bring the other book, right? Which theoretically has bigger font. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 32. I'd like to have somebody, if they would, volunteer to read verses 12 through 19, and then verses 20 down through the end. We'll divide that reading up into two sections. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Jim, and verses 20 down through 32. Anybody? Janie. All right. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
One of the benefits of being laid up, I've been able to catch up on my readings.
All right.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
But now Christ has been raised from the dead, for the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? why are we all so in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.
Very, very powerful words, very insightful words. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving and great privilege that we come to you this morning holding the Word of God in our hands and the Spirit of God in our hearts to teach us. And truly, He is the teacher. We just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to grasp and understand these truths. They are so foundational, so fundamental, so critical to our faith. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that through this study, through the Word of God as it is written, that the Spirit of God will convict and bring that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. Thank you for this time together in advance for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verse 15:12 is really the reason why Paul has written this whole chapter. As you come down to verse 12, he kind of backs up, and I think you can almost sense in Paul a total frustration, because in verse 12 he says, now if Christ is preached, and in verses 1 through 11, that's what he's done, right? He has preached Christ. He talks about, I delivered to you in verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes through the list of those who had seen him face to face in his resurrected body. And so he has preached Christ. And he says in verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. He not only preaches it here, he had preached it when he started the church at Corinth. So preached the gospel. And then he comes to verse 12 and he says, now if Christ is preached, a.k.a. what I've just done, what I have been doing, what I've always done, how I founded the church at Corinth, where I, what I do everywhere I am. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? You see his problem, his question here? It's really very fundamental. Now, one of the things that I think somebody actually raised that question here in class earlier from the reading of the text, and that is, how can somebody claim to be a Christian and then at the same time claim that they don't believe in the resurrection? How can you do that? And I think when you read verse 12, isn't that what Paul's saying? What is with you? How can you say that? If Christ has been preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, to answer this question from a scriptural standpoint, I want you to turn to Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. This is a part of a dialogue that Paul is giving, and he is sort of being reprimanded here by the authorities. In this case, the Jews who are pursuing him are comprised of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, those two groups that are part of Judaism. And so in verse 6, it says that, but Paul was perceiving that one part were Sadducees, that is the group that was making charge of him legally, that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, and Paul began crying out to the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." So he is making a claim here. He senses that the charges that are being leveled to him are from Jews, but the Jews are divided. They haven't talked about this yet, but they're amongst themselves. They're so focused on Paul, but there are Pharisees in the crowd, and there are Sadducees. Okay, so why is that important? Well, you look at the next one, verse 7, "And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." So he takes basically those who are trying to put him on trial, he makes this one statement, and they immediately start fighting with each other. You see the strategy that he uses here? Okay, now why? Look at verse 8. The Sadducees say what?
No,
there is no resurrection. Somebody has put that little ditty together and say the Sadducees believe there's no resurrection. That's the reason they're sad, you see.
No.
So you can use that as a kind of a remembering tool, that the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees believe there is no resurrection. Look at verse 8, "nor an angel." So they not only believe there's no resurrection, they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in spirit beings, but the Pharisees what? The Pharisees believe them all. So the Pharisees believe there is a resurrection, Pharisees believe there is a spirit body, the Pharisees believe there are angelic beings, and the Sadducees are sad, you see. They don't believe in any of that. And so by bringing up the point by those who are bringing charges against him, he just splits this group right down the middle. And you can go on and read the rest of this. In verse 9, there arose a great uproar, and in essence, they let Paul go. Paul was very familiar with the theology of those groups. Look at Acts chapter 26. And in Acts chapter 26, we'll look at verse 8. Paul is talking here to King Agrippa, who is a Gentile. He is he's not a Jew. He's a heathen, as the scripture would say. And in Acts 26:8, it says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" So there was a contingency among the Gentiles that said, there is no resurrection. God doesn't raise people from the dead. That's just ludicrous. And there's this group in the Judaism camp who are those who are just like the Sadducees, who believe there is no resurrection of the dead. So we come back here to this question, the first question that's on your sheet. What's behind this issue in 15:12? It is a pre-existent doctrinal error. The doctrinal error of the Sadducees had been there for centuries. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had this split between them, and this goes back hundreds of years before Christ. This had been in existence for a long time. Now, there is something here that there is a principle here that I think is extremely important, and it's kind of all wrapped up in 15:12 and in these Acts 23 verses. There is something that you need to understand about yourself, because it's on display in this verse. You and I are absolutely a product of our history. You are a product, theologically, of all the theology that you've ever been told, whether it's been right or wrong. There were Sadducees who raised a family, and when they raised the family, their children became what?
Sadducees.
And there were Pharisees who had children, and when they were raised, they became Pharisees. One of the things that has been so sobering to me as I have come to study the Word of God and to try to let it flow in and change my life, the thing that has been so sobering to me is to realize that I came to Christ with a preconceived theology. And 99.99% of it was wrong. And every one of you are exactly the same. Before you came to Christ, you had ideas about how you were going to get to heaven. You had ideas about what baptism is all about. You had ideas about everything. And folks, 99% of it was wrong. So here's what's happening in verse 12. Just as simple and straightforward as anything. When Paul was talking to King Agrippa, and he split that crowd that was trying to have him hung, he split them along doctrinal lines relating to the resurrection. One group believes in the resurrection, the other doesn't. Split them right down the middle. And he comes here to the church at Corinth, and he says to the church at Corinth, believers, how is it that you can believe in Christ and not believe in the resurrection of the dead? And how does that happen? Did they come to the conclusion that there was no resurrection of the dead after they were saved? No, that's not part of the gospel. That's not taught anywhere. So how did they come to that conclusion?
They had it before they got there.
And in some cases, there were others that were probably taught that, because we know from the other passages in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that there were false teachers in the church, and they were teaching false doctrine also. So there's also a component here where it may be that they were being taught that. Paul really does lambaste that as we go through this passage and others. But it is most likely a pre-existent doctrinal error. One of the things that I try to do when I study the Word of God, and I'm just going to offer this to you as a technique. It's not there's nothing brilliant about it. It's just something that I think has worked and has helped me a lot. And that is, when you read the Word of God and you look at the Word of God, you need to stop and say, Lord, is there something in this passage that I need to undo? Is there something in my background, something that I have been taught either directly or indirectly, something that I have assumed that is absolutely false, and I'm living with that false doctrine? If this passage opens my eyes to that, then help me understand it. Let me see where my false ideas and my false thinkings are so that I can correct them. And I'll tell you, it changes your thinking. I'll just give you just a little insight. I spend almost as much time when I prepare your lesson notes. I spend almost as much time on those little things at the end of the line on the question lines where I put in other passages. I spend almost as much time doing that as I do putting the question down. You know why I do that? Because I'm testing to see whether what I put down there is supported by other passages. Folks, listen. You can use commentaries all you want. I love commentaries. I read them. But if in the end of the day, if it isn't supported, if what is being taught is not supported by other scripture, red flag. And I don't want to tell you how many times I usually do the lesson on Friday and I do all those notes on Saturday. I don't want to tell you how many times I have undone a lesson on Saturday. Because what I had put down was true, but it was not supportable. Or, even worse, it wasn't true and it wasn't supportable. So that's what was happening here. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There was a disconnect. There was a mental disconnect. They were perfectly okay being taught that, hey, there's no resurrection of the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. And then turn around and at the same time say, I believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. I believe that. And it was like, phew, just passed by. You can't believe both of those. Everybody got it? You can't believe both of those. And so Paul, as he's addressing the church at Corinth, it's like, whap, whap. Would you shape up and listen to what you're saying? So now he goes on and he says, okay, what's the first obvious impact? Paul is more... Paul is the kind of pastor that you want. Because there's a part of me that wants to, at this point, wants to go after the Church of Corinth with a sickle and a scythe. But Paul is gracious. So he comes back and he says, look, I want you to think this through. So let's think this through together, okay? And so what is the first obvious impact if there is no resurrection of the dead? What is it in verse 13? So, you know, we look at that and we say, well, duh. But see, the church at Corinth, they had so corrupted themselves in their mind that they didn't connect these two pieces. And so he comes back in verse 13, he said, well, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Hello? Everybody got it? And I believe there were some at the church at Corinth who read that and thought, oh yeah. So, the first obvious impact is Christ is not raised. Okay, if that's true, that Christ was not raised, then what's the unbelievable consequence of that? And you look at verse 14, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. Well, that's pretty serious, right? That's pretty serious. What he's really saying there, and you go on down and look at verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That term in the original comes from the same word as a soap bubble. It's worthless. Your faith is a soap bubble. You're still in your sins. Now, what did he just say in verse 17? You're not saved. If Christ is not raised from the dead, you're not saved? That's a serious point. Is it not?
Yeah.
I mean, yes. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. In verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We're all unsaved. And why is that? Because Christ was not... Did Christ die?
Yes.
Yeah, oh, we're okay with that. Was he buried? Yeah, it's okay with that. But he wasn't raised. And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, and you're still lost. Verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. So, the unbelievable consequence of that, if there is no resurrection, Christ is not raised, if that's true, that Christ was not raised, then we have the unbelievable, unthinkable consequence, no salvation. No salvation. All we know is how wicked and how sinful we are, but there's no solution. There's no solution. However, the true gospel and the hundreds of eyewitnesses, and he talked about that in verses 1 through 11, declare what? And look at verse 20. But now, what? Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the first fruits is a term that we don't use too much in our society and culture today, but for the Jews, it was a very clear and obvious thing. The Lord required sacrifices to be brought to Him, and whenever the crop was ready to be harvested, He would ask that each one of the congregation would bring of the first fruits of the harvest. That is, the first batch of pears that came to fruition, the first batch of whatever, the first fruits of everything were to be brought. And it was a twofold thing. Number one, it was the best. And number two, it was a promise of more to come. A promise of more to come. The first fruits, when the first fruits come in, everybody says, well, okay, I only got one bushel here, but I know there's more coming. See, that's the first fruits. And so when he says here, in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Basically what he's saying is Christ is the first fruit, the down payment. There's more to come of the resurrection of those of the dead. That's what that phrase says. And on your answer sheet, I put that in all capital letters. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. We're coming up to Easter. The Easter season will be here in a couple weeks. And it's just coincidental. I wish I could claim that I had all this planned. When I got a little closer to it, I did do some planning, but the fact of the matter is, this whole passage, chapter 15, is about the resurrection. We're coming up to Easter, which is the celebration of the resurrection, and this is all going to center as we come down through this over the next couple of weeks. We're going to finish up the things that Paul has to say here, and it's going to line right up with Easter, so... I'm just delighted that the Lord has arranged that this would be so. Now, I want you to look at something in this next group of verses, because there's a truth here that you may have seen in Scripture. You may have read that and kind of breezed over and said, well, I don't understand what that means, or I'll catch that later or whatever. And that is the reference in Scripture to the first Adam and the second Adam. Have you all run across that somewhere along the line? The first Adam and the second Adam? Okay, so we know who the first Adam is. That's the Garden of Eden Adam. But who's the second Adam?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. And why is he called the second Adam? That's the question, and that is answered in these verses. So let's start in verse 21. For since by a man came death. Who's that?
Adam.
That's Adam. That's Adam. He's the first Adam. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So there is a man who is, in theological terms, we call Adam the federal head, which is a term that basically means that Adam's sin resulted in consequences to everyone who was descended from Adam. He was the federal head. His sin affected everybody, okay? And indeed, that's true, because God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And everyone from then on has died. We die. And so, basically what he's saying there in verse 21 is, for since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when I was first saved and I read that, my first reaction was, the alls are equal. The alls are equal. Does everybody understand what I'm saying there? That all men, everybody, dies, and all are made alive. Everybody is made alive. But that's not what that verse says. That's not what that says. You need to follow with me here and read this very closely. And verse 23. In verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also
in Christ
all shall be made alive. So you see the difference here? So I put this question down here. What's different about all die and all made alive? The two alls are not equal, right? The first all is all men who are descended of Adam. So we're part of that, Christian or non-Christian, and we are all going to die unless Christ comes, which I'm hoping for. And we're going to be raised in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. So that's a possibility. All die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. So Adam in the Garden of Eden was the man by whom death came and spread to all. Christ is the man, the second Adam, by whom life came to all who trust him. To all those who are in Christ, he is the first fruits, the resurrection of the dead. We shall be the next fruits. If I could use that word. It's the first fruits and the next fruits.
Clarify, and maybe I should know this, but it's a question that always seems to me. Why is Adam faulted rather than Eve?
Uh-huh. Actually, there is an answer for that. It's in 2 Timothy. It says that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and God held him responsible. So that's part of the reason. The other part is that God put him in the headship of that relationship, and he was responsible for the headship. But it also says that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. So there is actually a scriptural answer to that. So, okay, back to the question here. What's different about all die and all are made alive? All who are in Christ inherit eternal life. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll pick up the passage there at verse 12. Romans chapter 5. Starting at verse 12, we'll read from 12 down through 17. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one... Now, I want you to notice the language here very carefully, because this is very important. God makes a real point of this. If the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So the point here is this. One man's sin abounded to death for all. But in Christ, it is a multitude of transgressions. It is all of your transgressions, which, by the way, are a lot, but inferior to mine. If you add all of those transgressions together, the grace of God says all of those transgressions together will result in life in Christ. See the contrast here? For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Other passages speak of that same truth and specifically identify the first Adam and the second Adam. It's a beautiful picture of those who are in Christ as being under the federal headship, if I could use that term, of the Lord Jesus Christ. After showing that there is a resurrection, remember back up here at verse 12, how can you believe that there is no resurrection? And he goes through all of this, and then he comes down here and he says, after showing that there is a resurrection, so he uses these verses and he proves that there is a resurrection. After that, what does he do next? And if you look at verses 23 through 26, you get the picture that he draws for the church at Corinth next. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So what is the next thing that he talks about? He establishes that church at Corinth, you got to get off of this thing about not believing that there is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. That is absolutely undeniable. And then what is the next thing that he does here in these following verses? He talks about not only just the resurrection of Christ, but he talks about what?
Our own resurrection.
He talks about the sequence of resurrection, if you could use that. The sequence of resurrection is who's first? Christ. Now, let's think back to Lazarus and others in the Old Testament. I think there are something like six or seven total in Scripture. I don't remember the exact number. Who had resurrections. What's different about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Lazarus? Bill?
They died again.
Bill?
They died
That's exactly right. Lazarus died again. I've often thought about that. That's a whole thing. But Lazarus died twice. He died the second time. Christ lives forever. He will never die again. There is a difference in that resurrection. And so the first of the permanent resurrections is Christ. He is the first fruits. Who's second? Those who are in Christ, those who believe in Christ. And that happens in part at the rapture. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the first is Christ, the second is those who are in Christ, and who's third? Who's third in this whole or what's third in this process? Not who's third, but what's third? Judgment on everybody. Every knee shall bow. He will subject absolutely everything. There will be no Republicans and Democrats. There will be no mullahs. There will be no... Everything on this planet will be subject to Christ, without exception. He will rule over all. He destroys all of his enemies. And who is the last enemy that is destroyed?
Yes.
Death. Death is the last one in line. So after death has been destroyed, everything in this whole universe has been subjected to Christ. The resurrection is the down payment. It's the first. We're next. Then the world is going to be subjected to him. Then death is finally destroyed. And after that, what happens? What unifying detail does Paul add about the conclusion of this sequence? Look in verses 27 and 28. Then this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament passage. For he has, in verse 27, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things, it means almost all?
No.
Means somewhat all? Everything. Everything is in subjection to Christ, except, verse 27, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now, has everybody got that? Now, what is this talking about? Who is the one who subjected everything to Christ?
God the Father.
God the Father. And that's what he's saying here. It is evident that he is accepted, the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. So here's this hierarchy, if you will, of God the Father and God the Son. You remember, as if you look in the Gospels, you remember how it keeps saying over and over, lo, in the book it is written, I have come to do thy will. Come to do thy will. Jesus always submitted to the will. Father, if there is any way that this cup could pass from me, let it pass. But if not, let thy will be done. He was absolutely in subjection to the Father. And I want to hold that up before you this morning for anyone who is struggling with subjection. Whether you are struggling with subjection to someone who's an authority in the church, someone who's an authority in your workplace, someone who's an authority in your... I don't care what the situation is, all of us are in subjection to authority somewhere. And if you're struggling with that, you need to go back to this and listen. Christ was absolutely submissive to the Father. Even when everything in this universe is submitted to him, He turns around and hands it back to the Father. Look what it says here. Verse 28. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, in order that God may be all in all. There's not going to be any division in God. There's no struggle between the Father and the Son. There's no, well, I want to be there. There's nothing. There is no, what, Jesus and the Father are absolutely one. And Jesus willingly submits everything back to Him. Now, fortunately, we're almost out of time, and we come to verse 29. Verse 29 is one of those verses that is just almost impossible to interpret. I was doing some research on this passage, and I found that there are over 200 interpretations of this verse.
Wow.
Different ones. And so I'm not going to make it 201. There are a couple things that I have observed about this. Number one, you always want to test an interpretation, especially of a verse that is controversial. And this is controversial. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And all God's people said, what? But I want to tell you that there are whole denominations that use that single verse, and their whole theology is based on it. The Mormons are there. The Adventists are there. They believe, in fact, they have special temples that they have built in order to perform this baptism. You actually can go into history and you can pick out someone. They have even had people that were baptized for Hitler. And they believe that by being baptized for them, that they somehow or other, that act instills salvation for them. And I hope I don't have to explain this to anybody in this class, but that's not the way salvation works. Your mother and father can't give you salvation, can't wish salvation for you. This is a personal matter. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that,
the judgment.
So living believers cannot be baptized for someone who is dead. That is just ridiculous. And in fact, in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, Paul talks about the whole thing about baptism, and he distances himself from that and says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Because God didn't send me to baptize. Well, if this is so important, if this can instill salvation, why wouldn't it be? And one of the things that's interesting about this verse is it all kind of hinges on that word for in verse 29. Baptized for the dead. Why are they baptized for them? And if you have a concordance and you look up that word for, there are 157 references in the New Testament for the translation of that word for, and it has a host of interpretations. So when the translators come to this, they have to do the only thing they can do when there's a word that has so many different possible meanings, they pick out the one that they think is consistent with the passage, and I don't think the translation that they have is consistent at all, because to use that translation is a contradictory to every other part of the scripture. There is absolutely not one other scripture anywhere in the Word of God that talks about being baptized for the dead. None, not one. And so you can't, if you're going to build a theology, you have to build it on a verse of one. And there just isn't any. Marty?
So those religions that do that, do they believe that baptism equates to salvation
yes.
for themselves? Which explains why we do not
believe that's absolutely true. If you're going to believe that you can be baptized as a substitute, sort of a proxy baptism for somebody else, then you obviously believe that baptism has saving authority, which is also not true. The scriptures never teach that. So living believers cannot be baptized for someone who is dead, and baptism does not save. Those are principles that are taught clearly in the Word of God, so that interpretation, being baptized in someone else's place, is absolutely not true. So what then, in verse 30, Paul is not endorsing anything. There are a number of people that believe that there were groups of people that were doing this, and Paul was just holding it up and saying, well, you know, this is happening, because he does use a different term there. He says they, not you or us. So he may be talking about even a pagan ritual, but he's basically talking about a belief in resurrection. How many of you believe in resurrection? And then the last, in verses 30 and 32, he says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And if from human motives I fought against wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection. Does everybody understand the emphasis that Paul is making in this passage? He is challenging the very heresy that says there is no resurrection from the dead. Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. And by the way, if that is all true, that means that this word is what?
False.
It's a lie. This word is a lie. And if this word is a lie, folks, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. So when we come to Easter, we'll talk a little bit more about the detailed theology behind the resurrection. What is so critical about the resurrection from a theology standpoint? We'll see that as Paul goes through these other verses. But the point that he is making here in this one is, get your head cleaned up. You can't hold these two doctrines at the same time. And my challenge to you and my challenge to me is, Bill, shape up and test your doctrines by the Word of God. Because if you can't support it from the Word of God, maybe you just might be riding the wrong bicycle. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, there is nothing that compares with the truth of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth. The resurrection is the truth. He is God. He is Savior. He is Lord of all, King of kings, Lord of lords. And everything will be in submission to Him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for opening these truths to us through your word. And I just pray again, Lord, if there is anyone here who has not trusted Christ, the beautiful Savior, may you open those eyes today that they might trust him. We pray with great thanksgiving. And should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to share with Brother Biddle about the Inasmuch ministry and how we can help in that. And then the following week, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians and study Paul's next words to the church of Corinth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.